two events comprise the major events of Pentecost, the arrival of the Spirit, and then the response of the people. So with all this background in mind, we come this morning to the second major concern in the chapter, the explanation of Pentecost. That begins in verse 14 and runs all the way through to verse 36. It's a lengthy passage, but I think it will be good for us to read through this to acquaint ourselves with it. So please follow in your Bible as I read verses 14 through 36 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So looking back in the chapter, it's clear from verses 12 and 13 that there were different opinions about what exactly had taken place, different ideas about the meaning of what had occurred. Some in Jerusalem wanted to know what these things meant. They wanted to learn more. Others mocked and said that the tongue speakers were drunk. Were they right? Were they drunk? Well, Peter speaks to them. He proceeds to tell them the answer to their questions in this, his very first sermon, his Pentecost sermon, which we just read. Like the other sermons in the book of Acts, we don't have an exhaustive accounting of the sermon. Luke doesn't include absolutely every word that was spoken. You can read this sermon if you sit and read it. It takes just about 3 minutes or a little bit less. The actual sermon Peter preached was undoubtedly much longer than this. If you look down in verse 40, Peter says more a little bit later on in the chapter. And then in verse 40, Luke tells us, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Luke here is very selective in what he records. But we must remember that he's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So that what he records is an accurate accounting. It's a faithful summary. You could think of it as a sermon sketch or a condensed version of what was actually spoken. So we're going to look at Peter's sermon this morning, and we're going to study it underneath three headings. First of all, notice Peter's profound transformation. That's in verse 14. Peter's profound transformation. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Now, already back in chapter 1, we saw how Peter spoke. He stood up and he was like the spokesman for the group. He took the initiative there in chapter 1 to select a 12th apostle to replace Judas. We see him taking the initiative once again here. He takes the initiative now to address the assembled multitude on the occasion of the Spirit's outpouring. And what we see here of Peter is truly remarkable. Think about this. What was Peter doing just 6 weeks earlier? What was he doing? He was standing in the court of the high priest, denying his master with curses and swearing. What's he doing now? He's standing up there in Jerusalem, proclaiming his master, declaring him to be Lord and Christ. Peter here is filled with the Spirit. He stands up and speaks the word of God boldly. He stands up and proclaims the word of God. He had never had a boldness like this ever before in preaching God's word. He raises his voice, the Greek word epeiro, which we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 4, refers to impassioned, elevated speech. When they spoke in the tongues, the very same word is used there. They lifted up their voices and they were speaking out with this impassioned speech. That's what Peter does here. And with all authority, he urges the people to pay careful attention to what he's about to say. Peter is a different man. That's the first thing, Peter's profound transformation. Consider with me in the second place, Peter's powerful proclamation. In verses 15 through 35, Peter's powerful proclamation. Peter proceeds now to explain what's happened, and his explanation has two aspects, two parts to it. First, he explains the events in terms of the Bible, and then he explains the events in connection with Jesus Christ. Now, that's a pretty good thing to do for a preacher, isn't it? If you're going to stand up and preach, you want to preach the Bible, and you want to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter does in this case. We're going to look at each of these concerns. First of all, notice the biblical significance of the events as Peter presents it here. In verses 15 through 21, Peter, first of all, speaks negatively. What the explanation is not. Some people had some ideas about what it was. Peter tells them, first of all, what it was not. Verse 15, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Drunkenness can't account for what's happening here. It was too early in the morning. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. That would make it the first hour of prayer in a typical day. And no self-respecting Jew would be drinking wine or even eating food on a holy day like Pentecost at this particular time. So this wasn't drunkenness. Another explanation will have to be found. So Peter goes on to speak positively what the explanation is. And he asserts, to begin with, that what has occurred here is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. And in verses 16 through 21, he quotes from Joel chapter 2. I'm going to read this again, verse 17. It shall be, verse 16, he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter is quoting here from Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he says in verse 7, quoting from Joel, it shall be in the last days. Now, what are the last days? Well, in the Old Testament, this is a very common phrase, and it literally, in the Hebrew, says the extremity of the days or the end of the days. And that phrase is found all throughout the Old Testament. It doesn't refer to a single day. It refers to a period of time leading up to and to some extent including the Messianic Age, the extremity of the days. The length of this period doesn't begin at a particular time and then end at a particular time. It depends on where you stand in redemptive history. If you stood way back in the Old Testament, the time of Abraham or Moses, the extremity of the days would appear to you to be much longer and would include much more. As people in the Old Testament would look down through history, as the prophets would look down through history, it was like looking at a broom handle the long way. They had no depth perception. And so, for example, they would see the coming of Christ as a single event. They wouldn't see that it was actually two events. To them, it looked like one. And then as you get closer and closer to the New Testament, this period of time actually grows shorter and shorter. The extremity of the days, the end of the days. And what this means is that the last days aren't limited just to those days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. The extremity of the days, the last days, includes a much longer period of time. In fact, those days encompass the entire Christian era. The New Testament writers affirm that these days, these last days, have already arrived. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Peter says something similar. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, Christ has appeared in these last times for your sake. And so the last days encompass the entire Christian era. And Peter, by appealing to Joel's prophecy, affirms that these last days have arrived. These last days have already arrived. They're already upon us. And the proof of that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which his hearers have just witnessed. So several things are evident right on the surface of this prophecy. We'd spend a lot of time on Joel's prophecy. I don't want to do that. But several things are just evident right on the surface. God's Spirit is poured out on all people. This is clear from the prophecy. Regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of social class, God pours out his Spirit on all humanity, all mankind. So that now, ordinary people are prophesying. Ordinary people are speaking for God under the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit. And in the context, this would include what the tongue speakers had just done. You know, we have some very technical ideas about what prophecy is. We should be technical about it. But recognize that at least in this context, when they spoke with other tongues under the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit, they were prophesying. That was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, what was taking place right on that day. What about the wonders mentioned in verses 19 and 20? Well, that's a difficult item. It's difficult to say what they actually are. Should those things be taken literally, or should they be taken figuratively? Have they already been fulfilled, or are they going to be fulfilled in the future? Don't know. You can get your commentaries and look into that sometime. But the day of the Lord, verse 20, the day of the Lord, clearly that refers to something right at the very end of the age. That's talking about the final day, the last day when Christ returns. The final coming day of judgment refers to the second advent of Christ. And then in verse 21, God's purpose in pouring out his Spirit is salvation. And this is the really important point to grasp from this prophecy. The Spirit has come, why? To bring salvation, to bring gospel salvation. And in verse 21, God's purpose in pouring out the Spirit is the salvation of whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Prior to that great day spoken of in verse 21, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So Pentecost inaugurates an age of salvation. And Pentecost inaugurates a time when the gospel will be preached to all people, not just to Jews or not just to any one select group on the face of the earth, but wherever the Lord Jesus Christ sends his heralds, wherever his messengers go, the gospel is proclaimed to those people. It's universal. And so Peter begins his explanation of Pentecost. He just starts the explanation with the biblical significance of the events. And he sees this as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Then secondly, he completes his explanation by describing the divine agent behind the events. Or we might want to say the unique person or the glorious Savior behind the events, however you want to express it. And this is found in verses 22 to 35. Peter now comes to the main theme of his sermon. Christ is the main theme of his sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, as he calls him in verse 22. And so Peter sees Jesus as the divine agent, the prime mover, the divine mover behind the events of the day. And his explanation includes at least four aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. First of all is Jesus' life in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter's saying, you can't plead ignorance about Jesus Christ. You can't plead ignorance about Jesus of Nazareth. You know who he was. The Jews had seen miracles and signs. They had seen attesting miracles, all of which pointed to his unique identity. And the Jews had seen this. They knew full well who Jesus of Nazareth was. So there's Jesus' life. Then secondly, Peter goes on to speak about Jesus' death in verse 23. And he describes Jesus' death from two perspectives. First of all, from the perspective of God's activity, from the perspective of divine sovereignty. Look at the beginning of verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, did you hear what Peter just said? This man, who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death was part of an eternal plan which God had. Part of an eternal plan of salvation. A plan to redeem sinners. Peter speaks about this again in chapter 3. The next sermon he'll preach, we'll come to that in the future. Acts chapter 3, and look at verse 18. Chapter 3 and verse 18. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. It was part of an eternal plan which God was carrying out in history. We won't turn there, but in Romans 8 and verse 32, Paul, we read the words of Paul, he did not spare his own son. God the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Did you catch that? I thought that Herod delivered him over. I thought Pilate and the Jews and the people in Israel, I thought they delivered Jesus. No, God the Father delivered Jesus over to the suffering of the cross. And so Peter is describing the death of Jesus from the perspective of God's activity. It was by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. And I want to underscore something that we should all be clear about. Foreknowledge is not God looking down through history and he sees ahead of time who's going to believe in Jesus and then he selects them on that basis. That is not biblical foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not God looking ahead and knowing what people are going to do. Foreknowledge is God looking ahead and knowing people. God's foreknowledge is not facts that he knows about people, because doesn't God know everything about everybody? Of course he does. But there's only certain people that he foreknows, that he looks ahead, that he sets his special love upon. Romans 8, verse 29, whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew about them, but whom he foreknew, those individuals he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Peter himself, later in his first letter, he'll say, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he'll say, he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And so foreknowledge is not God looking ahead and seeing who's going to believe in his son. Foreknowledge is God setting his love upon particular individuals. And those upon whom he sets his love, he selects, he predestines for salvation. And so Peter begins describing the death of Jesus in terms of divine activity, the sovereignty of God. The Jews, they're going to wonder, how could their Messiah be killed? You know, if he really is the person that you say he is, if he's really as wonderful and as powerful as he is, how could our Messiah be killed? If he was attested to by God, how could he die? How's that possible? Here's how. Peter says it was God's eternal plan that the incarnate Son would die. It was part of God's will, God's plan. But Peter doesn't say this to lessen the guilt of the Jews. Far from it. He goes on now in the latter part of verse 23 to describe Jesus' death from the perspective of human responsibility. He describes it from the perspective of personal human activity. Look at the latter part of verse 23. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So this Christ, who was delivered over by the plan and the purpose of God, which God thought about and determined before the foundation of the world, this one who was delivered over in the plan of God, you put to death. You crucified him by the hands of godless men. And so Peter doesn't try to mitigate their guilt or lessen their guilt. He holds them accountable. He talks about their great guilt before God. The Jews, they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ by the Roman soldiers at the hands of godless men. These Roman soldiers who didn't have the law of God, they handed Jesus over to these men, these godless men, to carry out their murderous plot against the Lord Jesus. And so both of these things, these two things stand together in connection with the death of Christ, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Each one presumes the other. They always go together. And you see here that Peter doesn't hide the sovereignty of God, neither does he minimize the responsibility of men. Neither one cancels the other out. And this is Luke's perspective as well. That was Peter's perspective, but it's Luke's perspective as well. Look over in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 27 and 28. Actually, this is the prayer of the people at this time. They understood this very, very clearly. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Is this sinking in at all? I mean, are you grasping what the Bible's saying here? I mean, this is just unbelievable. That people are acting, they're doing wicked things, they're doing sinful things, and all the while it was in the plan and the purpose of God all along. That people in the very act of sinning, at the height of their rebellion against God, are just carrying out the will of God, doing the will of God, advancing his kingdom purposes. So this is how Peter speaks about the death of Christ. He goes on to talk about Jesus' resurrection in verses 24 to 32. And Peter spends more time on this. He asserts, first of all, the fact of Jesus' resurrection in verse 24. But God raised him up again. This is incredible. This is Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, you killed him, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God released his Son from the agony of death as the Lord of life, who holds the very keys of death and Hades in his hands. It's impossible for death to hold him in his grip. It's impossible for the grave to hold him. And then follow three proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Peter offers three proofs. The first one is prophecy. He goes back to the Old Testament once again. He says that the resurrection of Christ was a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter here is quoting from Psalm 16. It's a psalm of David. He quotes verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16. And then he goes on, and then now he expounds the quotation. He quotes scripture, then he explains what it means. He does that in verses 29 to 31. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. What is Peter saying? He's basically saying that when you go back and read Psalm 16, the words of that psalm aren't exhausted in David. David is speaking prophetically. He's not speaking autobiographically. He's not talking about himself. The words don't find their fullest fulfillment in David. They find a larger fulfillment in the promised son of David. He says that in verse 30. And Peter refers there to God's promise to seat one of David's descendants on his throne. You can find that in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, and Psalm 132. And Peter quotes from the Old Testament there that David knew. David had a promise from God that God was going to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And so he looked ahead. That promised descendant, according to David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, that promised descendant is Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. And Peter says that in verse 31. Now, did David understand all these things with the fine detail that we understand them? I doubt it. But David knew this much. He was speaking about someone greater than him. He was speaking about his promised son. David knew that much. David knew he was speaking about Messiah. That's the first proof, this Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 16. The second proof of Jesus' resurrection that Peter offers is eyewitness accounts, eyewitness testimony. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, all of the apostles and others besides, but at the very least the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And then a third proof that Peter offers is Jesus' resurrection was evidenced by what they had just seen and heard that day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we see this in verses 33 through 35. It was also an evidence of something else. What they had seen was an evidence of Jesus' resurrection, but it was also an evidence of something else. And this brings Peter to deal with a fourth and final aspect of Jesus' ministry, and that is his exaltation. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Peter's hearers had just witnessed, was the crowning proof of Jesus' resurrection and his enthronement in heaven as the exalted Messiah. Proof of it. And then once again, Peter goes back to his Bible. He makes assertions that he goes back and proves them from the Old Testament to support those assertions. Look at verses 34 and 35. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Peter here is quoting now from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And again, as we saw in connection with Psalm 16, David could not be speaking about himself because he didn't ascend into heaven. David never ascended into heaven, but there's one who did ascend into heaven, David's son and David's Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. So he who was nailed to a cross was now alive forever and seated in heaven, and from his exalted position at the right hand of God, he had poured forth what they had all seen and heard. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit just as John the Baptist said that he would. So this is Peter's explanation. What a sermon, huh? This is Peter's explanation for the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. What the people had witnessed that day wasn't drunkenness. It was the gift of the Spirit poured out. The gift of the Spirit promised in the Old Testament and conferred through the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. And these events occurred, they took place in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They occurred through the agency of the one who lived, the one who died on the cross, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who was exalted to the right hand of God. This is how it occurred, through his divine agency. What these people there in Jerusalem had witnessed that day was proof that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and Christ. And let me pause at this point. One of the things you see here is the way all of Scripture just fits together. Do you see this? You couldn't make this up. Years ago, we used to play this game, pickup sticks. Does anybody play pickup sticks anymore? Probably not. Some of you don't even know what it is. But you can Google it. I Googled it. It still exists. It's still around. Maybe Jenga would be a more, you know, where you're trying to take the sticks without moving any, you're trying to remove a block without moving anything. Well, Scripture is very much like that. You can't remove one part without affecting everything else. You might say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus lived, but I'm not sure about how he died. I don't believe in the resurrection. No, you got to take the whole thing. Well, I believe he was raised, but I'm not sure he's at the right hand of God right now. That's going a little bit too far, don't you think? No, you got to take the whole thing. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, his resurrection, his exaltation. And then he goes to heaven, pours out the Holy Spirit. And that prophecy is fulfilled. And the Spirit of God is still coming to individuals. Not like he did on that day in history, but still coming to the lives of individuals and transforming them by his power. What a powerful testimony. The truth of Scripture. Here's Peter. He stands up. He's grabbing Old Testament passages right and left and quoting them. And they all find their fulfillment in Christ and his work. Do you see it? You won't see it until God opens your eyes. But at least with your mind, intellectually, can't you see it? It all makes sense. It all fits together. All of Scripture points to Christ. All of Scripture looks ahead to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is plain as the nose on your face. So we've seen Peter's profound transformation, his powerful proclamation. Thirdly and finally, notice Peter's pointed application. Verse 36. Here it is. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. There it is. God has made Jesus of Nazareth Lord and Christ. Now, that doesn't seem like anything unusual to most of us. I mean, children, from the time they're very small, in Sunday school, you learn Jesus is King, right? And you learn that Jesus is Messiah. He's the Christ. Most of us have spent most of our lives at least hearing about that. So for us, this is not unusual. But to a Jew standing there in Jerusalem on that day, Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews, and he's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament? That would be mind-blowing to them. Remember, they would be familiar with the Old Testament in ways that we're not. And so when Peter would say these things, he would speak these words, their minds, their hearts would be filled with all kinds of meaning and significance because they were familiar with these Old Testament prophecies. And so Peter declares what we consider to be the ABCs about Jesus Christ, things that we're very familiar with, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22. That would be shocking to the Jews. But notice that Peter doesn't stop there. He says more. And he doesn't mince his words. He takes aim now at the consciences of his Jewish hearers. The latter part of verse 36, I'll read the whole verse. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that's the end of the sermon. For now. Peter will say more later. But can you imagine this? Can you imagine somebody standing up and with the boldness and the power of the Spirit pointing the finger at his hearers, you crucified this man. And those are the words that are left ringing in the ears of these people. These are the final words in the sermon. And this is deliberate. Peter's done this on purpose. Now you'll notice that he didn't limit his application just at the end of the sermon. He actually began early on applying the sermon. If you look back in verse 22, he says about Jesus the Nazarene, just as you know, and then verse 23, he says, this man delivered over by the plan of God, you nailed to a cross. So he doesn't leave the application all the way to the end. He's really been applying all the way throughout. But right at the end of the sermon, he points his finger at him, as it were, and says, you crucified Jesus of Nazareth, your King and your Messiah. You did it. And this is not the last time that Peter will sound this note. If you look over in chapter 3 and verse 15, he does a similar thing. He says, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Peter was fearless. He was bold. He stood up in front of hundreds, maybe thousands of Jews in this gathering. And he says these things, but he doesn't back off. He doesn't hold back because he's afraid of how they might respond. No, he's bold. And he's blunt. And he wants them to understand the enormity of their guilt. He wants them to understand their guilt before God was very great. Isn't that one of the objects of preaching? It isn't just to make us feel good. It isn't just to encourage us, it's also to bring conviction, to show us our sin and how much we need God's forgiveness. And so, this is what we have before us. We're going to stop here for now. And we're going to see the deep conviction that will come upon the people. We'll see that next time when we come back. But for now, this morning, we've seen Peter's profound transformation, his powerful proclamation, and his pointed application. So let's draw out some lessons. And there are three lessons that I want to bring to your attention. First one is, you'll notice that Peter's not the same man after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Wasn't the same man after resurrection and Pentecost. What a profound contrast we can see between pre-Pentecost Peter and post-Pentecost Peter. It's like night and day. Here he is beforehand, denying his master with cursing and swearing. And now here he is at another time, preaching his master with the unction of the Spirit. What a change. How do we account for this change? We account for it by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter was a different man because of the transforming presence and power of the Spirit of Christ. That's why. And here's the really encouraging thing. That was not just an experience for Peter. That's an experience for us as well. What Peter experienced wasn't only for him. It is for all who will look to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, upon all humankind. And this blessing is for all who will look to Christ to save them from their sins. It is for all who have been made new creatures through the power of the Spirit. It is for all who have the gift of the Spirit dwelling in them. It is for all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. Those who are young, those who are old, those who are rich and high, and those who are poor and low, male and female, it doesn't matter. None are excluded. Which means there's hope for you and me. Because we're in that group. We're included in that group. There is hope that we can change. There's hope that we don't have to go on day after day and slave to the same sins and slave to the same bad habits, the same patterns of living, the same old stuff that part of us really wants to be free from, but somehow we never quite get around to it. There's hope for us. There's hope for change, transformation, just as there was for Peter. Things that seem to us to be hopeless. Seems like some things about us are never going to change. And sometimes we feel very hopeless. But God's grace and Spirit are able to bring about change. We need not be enslaved to the idea that we were born this way or born that way, and therefore there's no hope of change for me. We don't need to be enslaved by that idea. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He goes down through a catalog of sins, and then he says, but such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the Spirit of our God. God is able to make a great change. He's able to transform us. Real change is possible through the transforming presence and power of the Spirit of Christ. That means there's hope for you and I as believers in Christ. There's hope for those of us who aren't believers in Jesus Christ. Let no one here say, I can't become a Christian because I know I could never live like a Christian. I could never be like those people. Therefore, I might as well just hang it up. I could never live up to those standards. I could never be like them. Reading my Bible and praying and all these other things. I could never do that. Listen, you got it wrong. If you could live like a Christian all by yourself, you wouldn't need to become one. But that's the problem. That's the problem. You can't live like a Christian. You can't be a follower of Jesus. You need to become a follower of Jesus. And here's the deal. Don't think about, oh, I need to change this and I need to change that and I need to try to do this and try to do that before I come to Christ. No, listen, you come to Christ. Yes, repent. You know, we don't ever want to not say that we need to repent of our sins. But the real point I want to make is you get to Christ, you get to Jesus, and the rest will follow. But you need to get to Christ first. Do you think that any of us, when we were considering following Christ and God was having dealings with us, that any of us said, yeah, I think I can do that. I think I can manage that. None of us weren't thinking that. All we knew is that God had what we needed. And what we needed, we could only get from God. We needed to go. That's about the extent of my conversion, about what I knew. I didn't know much about Jesus or anything. All I knew, I need something and only God has it. So away with this idea that I don't think I could ever live up to that. No, of course you couldn't. You couldn't. You can't live like a Christian in yourself. You need to come to Christ. And then he makes the difference. Real change is possible through the transforming presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter is proof of that. So that's the first lesson. Second lesson. Peter's sermon here is a model for preachers and hearers to follow. At a pastor's conference, this would be a great passage to look at. This is not a pastor's conference. It's Sunday morning at Englewood Baptist Church. But I want to say to you that this is a good model for preachers to follow. It's also a good model for the hearers of God's word to follow. Not only should pastors seek to preach sermons like Peter's, but God's people should seek to hear sermons like Peter's as well. The rank and file of God's people should know what a biblical sermon is. Isn't this a big problem in the church? Is that there are multitudes of people, scores and scores of people, who don't really understand what a biblical sermon is. And so they can't tell the difference. And they will walk into so-called places of worship, houses of worship, and they'll hear some kind of an oral presentation or a speech or a public address of some kind that passes for a sermon, and they walk away. They don't know the difference. As far as they could, yeah, I guess that was pretty good. Made me feel good. Feel a lot better about myself than I used to. A lot of things pass for preaching. It isn't true preaching. Much of it is substandard, and people don't even realize it. It's very sad, and it's very dangerous. Notice with me at least five characteristics of biblical preaching evident in Peter's sermon. First of all, it's scripture saturated. It's full of Bible. You want to listen to sermons that are full of Bible. You don't want to listen to a sermon where the guy mentions a text, he reads a text, and then he's off. There's hardly any more mention of Scripture ever for the rest of the message, and you're scratching your head wondering, what does that text have to do with all that he just said? So this is the first thing. It's full of Bible. The purpose of a sermon is to expose your mind to the Word of God, to expose your mind to God's mind and God's thoughts, not the ideas of the preacher. So when you come away from a sermon, you should be able to say, I understand the Word of God a little bit clearer now than I used to. You should come away from the sermon, yeah, I'm thinking God's thoughts now. I'm not just thinking my thoughts or the preacher's thoughts. Second characteristic of Peter's sermon, it's expositional. The Word of God is to be explained. Explain the meaning. So often you go to churches, Bible verses are quoted, Bible verses are referenced, but they aren't explained. There's just a quote thrown out there. And everybody assumes that they know what it means and that they see the connection between that and what's being said. We should not assume this. You got whole generations of people growing up assuming they know the meaning of Scripture, and they don't. It should be explained. Scripture should be explained so that they know what the Bible means. Hearers know what the Bible means. Here's a third characteristic of Peter's sermon. It's Christ-centered. This is so important. Christ must be the central subject of preaching. And even here, it's interesting to know, Peter's purpose is to explain to those people the meaning of the things that they had seen and heard. But even there, as he gives the explanation, Christ is right at the heart. He's right at the center. Gordon Keddie says this. He said, sermons may proclaim the best morals, tease out the finest points of doctrine, or display the tidiest exegesis. I would say the cleanest homiletics. If, however, they fail to hold up Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and do not press the claims of his love on the consciences of the hearers, they have missed the point of whatever text was chosen. So it's Christ-centered. Sermons must be Christ-centered. Fourthly, a fourth characteristic. Peter's sermon is gospel-focused. There's the gospel in the sermon. Every sermon should point to some degree to the way of salvation through faith in Christ. A fifth characteristic, it's practically applied. Peter is not content just to expound and explain and open up doctrines and open up biblical truths without also showing the connection of those truths to the way that we live every day, practically applied. And so Peter presses the consciences of his hearers. He speaks in the second person. You know, you crucified. Sometimes preachers, they group themselves with the people, we and I, and or third person, they. But what about that you? Preachers should speak the you, the second person, to apply the sermon. There should be a so what in every sermon. You get to the end of the sermon, you should be saying, okay, so what? That's nice. How should I live? What does this have to do with the way I live every day? So what? There should be a so what in every sermon. And then sixthly and finally, every sermon should be spirit empowered. Sermons should be preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Preachers should preach by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Otherwise, little or nothing will happen. And this is the kind of preaching that God has used over the centuries to nourish God's people. This is the kind of preaching God has used over the centuries to make disciples, to bring people to faith in Christ, and then after that they're baptized. This is the kind of preaching God has used over the centuries for the formation of the church as the new covenant community of God's people and to nourish their souls. And this is the kind of preaching God still uses today to bring people to faith, to make disciples. And then we baptize them. And then after that, we teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Christ is still using this kind of preaching today. This was not something for another time, another age. Just for Peter and the past. Let us maintain the standard. Biblical preaching marked by these kinds of characteristics. Peter's sermon is a model sermon. And now thirdly and finally, Christ is just the Savior the sinners need. And Peter opens that up so well in this sermon, that Jesus Christ is just the Savior that sinners need. His purpose isn't merely to explain the audio-visual phenomena and the miraculously spoken languages. That's his purpose, but it goes beyond that. His purpose is to explain to the people the significance of Jesus of Nazareth. If they could understand all about the tongues and all that took place and the amazing things that took place on that day, they could understand all that and miss the most important thing. They could still perish in hell and understand all of that about what they saw. Peter is concerned to explain the significance of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 22, he's the Lord that Joel speaks about in verse 21 of this chapter. A great and terrible day is coming. The prophets call it a great and terrible day. A day where everyone will stand before God and give an account of their lives. Every word, every action, every motive, every decision, everything they've ever done or thought, all displayed before the eyes of an all-knowing, all-seeing God. And they will give an account to God. In that great and terrible day. Who will be able to stand in that day? All and only those who are looking to Christ to save them from their sins. That's who will stand. All and only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ to deliver them from their sins. All and only those whose hope is not in themselves, but in whose hope is in the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. Those are the ones who will be able to stand in the last day. He alone lived. He alone was crucified for sinners. He alone was raised from the dead. He alone has been exalted to the right hand of God. He alone from that position gives his Spirit, pours out his Spirit from that exalted position, and he will remain in that exalted position until every single one of his enemies are crushed under his feet when he returns again the second time. This is the Christ that we need to trust in until that day when Jesus defeats all of his enemies. Until then, this promise is true. The Lord will save all those who call upon him in truth. He who looks to the Lord and calls upon the Lord will be saved in the last day. That's a promise that God makes. God keeps all of his promises. The one who calls upon the Lord will be saved. He has just what you need. Everything you need. Jesus has all that you need. You need pardon for sin. You need a righteousness to commend you to God. You need strength and power for obedience. The Lord Jesus has all that to give if you will but come to him for it. Put your trust in him. Come to him. He will not turn you away. He will not send you away empty-handed. If you will but come to him, you will be saved. Let's sing together hymn number 216. Hymn number 216. Let's stand together and sing 216. Holy Father, we thank you for the great salvation that has been brought to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that Jesus saves all those who call upon his name, all those who come to him. Father, many of us have told lies. Many of us have taken things that don't belong to us. Father, many of us have thought bad thoughts about other people. We've not loved you as we should. We've been disobedient and rebellious towards you. Lord, our sins are so great before you. But we're thankful that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Father, we pray that we would look to Christ, that we would look to him who alone can bring salvation to our needy souls. We thank you as well for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, for his presence and his power that transforms us, the presence and power of the Spirit that conforms us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the great hope that we have, that we are not enslaved to the power of our sins, but there is hope for us, hope for change, hope that we can live in a way that pleases you, hope that we can live in a way that honors you. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit, and we pray, Lord, that in the days ahead, that we will know the reality of his power at work in our hearts, changing us, transforming us, making us like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the glorious riches that are ours in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, may we be thankful for those riches. May we experience the blessings and the benefits of those riches. Might we glorify you and worship you as we consider your great goodness to us in Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.